Yeah, well, a very good morning to you. It's good to be here with you. Hope you've enjoyed your, I think what Joel and I decided was a full crusader English breakfast. Welcome, especially if this is the first time that you've been to one of these events. By way of introduction, I think I know a majority of you. My name is Tim, and I work with the students full-time at this church. Also part-time, I study a master's degree in what we call hermeneutics, which is a long-winded way of saying a biblical interpretation. And particularly my dissertation is in the area of genocide with regard to the Old Testament. Later on, Joel is going to be sharing a little bit as well. Joel's doing a full-time master's degree in the specific area of the Crusades. So as Paul mentioned earlier, there is a chance to ask questions. If it's any really hard questions, I'm going to pass them over to Joel. So thank you for being here, Joel. Now, this morning we are looking at what is a very serious and a very sober subject. And I guess I want to say sorry in advance if you find any of it shocking for the wrong reasons. The question before us is this: do Christians believe in holy war? Do Christians believe in holy war? We're going to lay some foundations first before we dig into the Crusades themselves. So probably best to start by defining what I mean by holy war. Our loose working definition is as follows. Holy war is conflict or hostility waged in the name of God or of a God. You might want to come back on that at the end. So we might be familiar with the Arabic term jihad. It's obviously come into our vocabulary a lot more over the last 10 years since 9/11. Jihad in Arabic literally means a struggle. And some Muslims would say that this is an inner struggle of the mind, submitting yourself to the will of God. Some Muslims would see it more as a physical struggle in the name of Allah. See what you make of these verses from the Quran. We've got it's not so much a copy of the Quran, it's a translation. The Quran is only the Quran in Arabic, but this is a kind of English version. See what you make of these verses about jihad. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, that is, if they become a Muslim, then open the way for them, for Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Now, I'm not sure what your reaction is to that, the idea of offensive jihad in Islam. But before we go any further, I want to show you similar verses in the Bible. In the Bible. Here's what Saul was saying to a guy called... So here's what Samuel was saying to a guy called Saul in a book of the Bible called 1 Samuel. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Well, what are we to make of that? In the Bible, God is pictured as a God who has the right to define morality. He's a God who offers forgiveness and offers love to all those who will receive his forgiveness and love. But he's also a God who punishes evil. And evil in the Bible is anything, or more specifically, anyone who openly disobeys and rejects God. Now, even if that doesn't really suit our 21st century liberal tastes very well, the idea of a God who punishes evil is consistent with the idea of an all-powerful, all-sovereign, just God. After all, if you or I spend our life saying, you know what, God, go away, get out of my life, butt out, I don't want you to have anything to do with my life, then actually God will respect our wishes and he will go away. He will cut us off from himself, both now and in the life to come the Bible speaks of. In the Bible, the reason for destroying this particular people, the Amalekites, was that the Amalekites had rejected God's love and God's forgiveness. They had told God to get lost. God had already demonstrated to them that what his character was like. He'd shown them his miracles through one nation, called the nation of Israel. But instead of recognizing the one true God, instead the Amalekites chose to ignore God. But more than simply ignore God, they were in active opposition against God. They attacked the people of Israel when they were defenseless in the desert. Some Jewish scholars suggest that there may have even been a hint of rape or sodomy. And some people say that maybe they broke all the rules of just war. And so we have to say that even if it doesn't sit very well with our 21st century Western views of God, God in the Bible decided that, it's from the book of Exodus, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Amalek, who creep up again and again and again in the Old Testament, they would eventually come to stand for or to symbolize all evil, or evil at a premium, as it were, those who reject God. And actually will come to stand for anyone throughout time who rejects God. And that means anyone today as well, whether we're brought up in a Christian country or a Muslim country or in a Jewish state or in an atheist country, anybody who rejects God. If you've actively rejected God by ignoring him, you're not at peace with God. The language the Bible uses is that you're at war with God. And it is true that at various times in history, God's war against his enemies has been expressed through the agents of his will. In the Old Testament, that was his chosen people, Israel. But it's still God's war to wage. It's not Israel fighting Amalek. It's God, Yahweh, the name of the Israelite God. It's Yahweh fighting against his enemies. But even so, that might not be of much comfort to us. Both the Quran and the Bible, so it seems, tell their respective followers that their respective God wants them to kill others in the name of religion. And actually, you can't deny that that's what it says. Well, it sounds like an irredeemable situation, doesn't it? Where does that leave us today? Does the Bible therefore allow me or encourage me to go and kill anybody that I regard as an Amalekite? Well, in a word, no. And I think you'll be glad to hear that. When we interpret the Amalekite passages we read earlier, indeed, actually, when we interpret anything in the Bible, we recognize that God was not writing to us, but he was writing to Israel in the first instance. Now, none of us here, as far as I'm aware, are part of 17th century BC Israel, so we shouldn't go around trying to find the now untraceable descendants of the Amalekites, even though a very, very, very small percentage of people in the world actually still do. You see, the whole of the Bible, including the Old Testament, was written for us. It wasn't written to us directly. We were not the original recipients, but it was written for us so that we can know who God is and that what God is like, that he will eventually destroy all evil. But it was not written to us, which is why it's not directly binding upon us. And for the same reason, we were able to have bacon for breakfast. We are not, the reason that Christians do not follow Jewish laws is because, very simply, we're not Jews. The Old Testament was written for us, but in the first instance, to the people of Israel. As a little aside, most Islamic ideas today come about because Muslims do see the culture of the Quran as still directly binding upon us today, as if we were in the same political situations that Muhammad faced in Mecca and Medina in the 7th century AD. So hence, in Islam, if Muhammad says, you could offer peace to non-Muslims, then today you can and you should offer peace to non-Muslims. If Muhammad says you can have four wives, it means that today you can have four wives. If in the Quran it says slay the pagans wherever you find them, well, you see the dilemma that Muslims face today in interpreting the Quran, if they consider that it is still directly binding. But for Christians, what is a better way? What is a better way of interpreting the Bible if the Old Testament is not directly binding on us? Well, we learn principles. We learn principles that transcend culture and transcend specific situations. And we apply those principles to our different situations and our different cultures today. And the principle of the Amalek passages in the Old Testament is very simply that God hates evil and will finally destroy evil at the end of time, which means he'll punish all those who actively reject him in his, we can call it his eternal war on, not on terror, but on evil. We'll hear in a moment how we take our cue from the New Testament and not from the Old Testament. But the point is, God does not ask me specifically to go around killing other people. And that, I think, is where the idea of the Crusades was perhaps a little bit misguided. Seeing yourself as an Old Testament Israelite, as if I am Joshua, or I am Samuel, or I am the great Judas Maccabeus, who later in the Roman Catholic Church was seen as a prototype for the future because he defended the Holy Land of Israel against invaders. Well, it's easy to read yourself into those situations and think it's the Bible is directly addressed to me. And so that is perhaps the first thing that we can say about the Crusades. To tell us a bit more, I'm going to invite Joel to the mic and we're going to ask him a few more questions.
Thanks for being with us, Joel. First of all, just so we're on the same page, very, very simply, tell us, what are the Crusades?
Okay, this is a commonly agreed definition of the Crusades. Do you want to whack it up? So you can see there, it's a military campaign in which the participants are promised some sort of spiritual reward for taking part. The first crusade was in 1095, was called in 1095 by Pope Urban II, and scholars then disagree as to when they carried on till, but some people even say the Spanish Armada was the final crusade. And the original crusades were against the Holy Land and Muslims living there, but later the geography and the peoples that they encompassed expanded.
Well, it seems quite a strange thing to do, to go all the way to the Holy Land to fight a war. I mean, why? What were the major reasons that Europe chose to be part of the First Crusade in 1095?
Okay, I'm going to give you three reasons. There's probably more, actually, but this is some of the big ones. So the first is an idea of the perceived threat of Islam. I think this can be demonstrated with the following maps. So if we look, this is a map of the Roman Empire, which eventually became Christian. Actually, the date of that map is before it did. But so you can see that was the extent of Christianity under the Roman Empire. And then in the 8th and 9th centuries, the Christians got a big shock because now you can see that purple area is Islamic expansion in the 8th and 9th centuries. So much of the heartland of Christianity was taken away very quickly, and it was shocking. But the 8th and 9th centuries, the First Crusade was in 1095, so we can't, although I think that's important, it doesn't explain why the Crusades happened in 1095. So there's Two other ideas I think are important. One is an idea of helping your Eastern Christian brothers. And this idea was prevalent because around 1095, just before, a group of nomadic Muslims called the Seljuk Turks were coming in, travelling westward, and they did defeated a large Christian army in Asia Minor, and they also were attacking pilgrims. This included other Muslim pilgrims, actually, just to stress that it wasn't an exclusive attack on Christians. So some people think that awakened ideas that something needed to be done. Another idea, and this is possibly the bigger one, is in Europe at the time, there was a lot of violence caused by knightly classes. And there had been a big movement called the Peace Movement, where they wanted to try and stop this peace. But so some people, and it comes across in the sermons, that the Crusades were aware of almost exporting violence out of Europe. So harnessing what the knights were doing for what they considered to be a righteous cause rather than a terrible cause of fighting other Christians.
So violence is fine, but not in my backyard, that kind of thing. But I'm just trying to put myself in the situation of, say, a knight in the 11th century, or just the average guy in the street, Joe Bloggs, John the Barrow Man. If I'm just the average guy, how would Pope Urban II have convinced me from the Bible that actually there's justification in me going off and fighting a crusade?
Okay, I'm going to show you two reasons, sort of biblical reasons that were given, certainly. The first, shall we whack it up? This is a quote from a chap called Baldric of Bourgoy. He was writing an account of what the Pope Urban said in his first crusading speech. It's worth noting we don't have Pope Urban's first crusading speech. We have four accounts of what he said, and they do differ a bit. But this is his interpretation of it. He would have been writing to other ecclesiastical people, so this is possibly what other ecclesiasticals in the time. So if we read it, so it says, "Go to fight the nations abroad for the household servants of the faith and following Jesus Christ, your leader. You, the Christian force, better than the ancient tribe of Jacobites," so you can see that's the link to Israel themselves, "wage war for your own rights over Jerusalem and attack and overthrow the Turks. Yours must be to fight against the Amalekites." So here we've got an idea that the Muslims represented the Amalekites in some way. You must draw and brandish your swords, you fearless warriors, against Amalek. So here we can see there was an idea in Western Europe that was prevalent that they were the direct spiritual descendants of Israel and that they should do as Israel did. And here he's linked Islam and Muslims to the Amalekites. So Israel was told to destroy the Amalekites, so we should do the same. Having said that, I'm not sure that's a reason average Joe Blog necessarily would have gone, but that's how the ecclesiastical people say. If we look at the next slide, this is a man, a knight, who went on the First Crusade. And when you went on the First Crusade, people often wrote wills for their lands and charter deeds. And the nice thing about charter deeds in those days is you often got a little bit saying what they were doing. So this man says, "I'm going as a pilgrim to Jerusalem, which is still in bondage with her sons, to secure the divine pardon that I seek for my misdeeds." So why was this guy going? Two reasons given there. He's helping the people who are there, as he sees it. And possibly more importantly, he's going because the Pope has promised that if he goes, he'll receive forgiveness for his sins. Crusading was essentially a kind of pilgrimage. So the idea was, if you did something wrong, you had to make up for it in some way. And this could be done by going on pilgrimage, and crusading was a form of pilgrimage. So almost the ultimate form of pilgrimage, I think.
Well, I guess 1,000 years later, here we are sitting, in Virginia Water. It's all almost too easy for us to say, oh yes, but of course, they were wrong and we're right. Is it as simple as that? Should we just kind of condemn their primitive thinking, or should we say that they're right, we're right, they're wrong?
Okay, so two answers to that. The first is one Tim's already touched on. We're not Israel as Christians. So what Israel is told to do doesn't directly apply to us. So I would say in that way, they were wrong in their thinking. And the second reason, way in which I would say is wrong, is this false idea of how a salvation is attained. We don't achieve our salvation through our works and what we do, through our own merit. On the other hand, looking at it, possibly some more positive things from the Crusades, I think there are some good things. And I think one of the principal ones is a willingness to suffer and die for Christ isn't a bad thing. That is a good Christian attitude that is put out in the Bible, although you don't have to do that in a military context necessarily.
And I mean, finally, today, how do you think we should therefore think about the Crusades? How should Christians view the Crusades today?
Okay, yeah. So the principal issue with the Crusades, I would say, is this Roman Catholic view of salvation, that you need to do penitential acts as part. So it's Jesus and your works that secure your salvation, not Jesus alone. So I think that's the main thing, way we should view them today. So in that way, we can say that's wrong, and that was a very important part of the Reformation, was correcting this view.
That's really helpful, Joel. Thank you very much. That's really opened our eyes a little bit as to some of the historical details. You may want to come back a little bit later and ask questions either to Joel on some of the specifics or to myself. But let's just wrap this up a little bit. I hope we can see from what Joel has shared with us that the Crusades may have been misguided, firstly because of a faulty understanding of the Old Testament, the bit of the Bible before Jesus, assuming that what was directly binding on Israel is directly binding on us. And secondly, perhaps misguided in a faulty understanding of the New Testament, the bit of the Bible that refers to Jesus and after Jesus was on the earth, in saying that the way that we achieve eternal life is through going on a holy war, is fighting and receiving penance by doing what the Pope tells you to do. Well, if that's a misguided view of the New Testament, what does the New Testament actually say? Well, as a summary, and I could have pulled out many, many verses from the New Testament, as a summary, here's a quote from Jesus himself. Jesus says, if you want to receive eternal life, if you truly want to receive what Joel referred to, salvation, being saved, being forgiven of your sins, here's what Jesus says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We see there's no talk of penance, no talk of earning your way, no talk of going to the Holy Land and fighting a holy war. Simply, whoever believes in Jesus. And that means that we're given the choice today to turn from our rejection of God, as we saw in the Old Testament, and to say sorry to God for the things that we've done wrong, and to ask him to forgive us. Now, how does God forgive us? Through what Jesus Christ achieved at the cross. Very, very simply. That's the heart, the centre of Christianity. What did Jesus achieve on the cross? He took upon himself the just penalty for my sin. In other words, because I've rejected God, the penalty for that, the punishment for that, is being cut off from God forever. That would be justice. And that is due to me. But Jesus takes upon himself my punishment, my sin, and takes it upon himself, dies, deals with my sin, dies the death due to me, and then rises again such that
if I believe in him, if I put my trust in him, if I put my full confidence in him, then my sins can be dealt with. So at the heart of Christianity is this idea of substitution. I deserve to die, but Jesus dies instead of me. And if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he did that for us, then we cease to be, in the words of the Old Testament, at war with God. And instead we receive eternal life. We are at peace with God. We are on God's side, both now and continuing in what the Bible talks of the life to come. So seen through the eyes of the New Testament, actually the Old Testament makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? So that's the good news, we can call it, the good news of the Bible, that God has every right to cut us off because we've turned away from him. But through sending Jesus to die in our place on the cross, we do not have to receive the just punishment that we deserve, and we can, by our own choosing, receive eternal life. So, do Christians believe in holy war? Well, yes, most definitely. The war of our sinful selves against God, and God's efforts through Jesus to reconcile us with himself, to make peace. Christians believe in this kind of holy war, and definitely not the kind of holy war that advocates me killing someone in the name of Jesus.